Now, that is the visual version, but if I can just quickly, by this time, again, John needs no introduction, but for those of you who are still in the dark, Professor Lennox has 3 doctorates. That doesn't mean he's got 3 doctors that takes care of him. He's got 3 doctorates, which is absolutely amazing. He's written loads of books. He's affiliated with Oxford University. He did his first PhD at Cambridge University. One of the most awesome things I heard about him was he snuck out of his science classes to go listen to C.S. Lewis. Not the audio version, the live C.S. Lewis. How incredible is that? Guys, he is a wonderful, wonderful person, and I'm so glad to introduce Professor John Lennox to you. So let's give him a round of applause. Also, I should say, you'll notice another man here walking around with a camera that looks like it's designed to kill elephants. And that is Professor Lennox's brother, Gilbert, who's over there behind that big black thing called a camera. And he's been traveling with him during the last 2 weeks. And if there's something that I won't get out of my head for quite a long time, it'll be... something along the lines of, "Oh, Gilbert, would you look at that?" Whenever there's animals to be taken pictures of, that's it. But a wonderful fellow, also a pastor in Belfast, Ireland. So Gilbert, you are most welcome. Let's give him a round of applause as well. Professor, I need to ask one of the biggest theological questions there is to ask, and I want to delve into this. This is probably the toughest question you'll ever face in your life, but if you have to choose between the Cape and Pretoria, which one would it be?
Yes, it would.
There we go.
Who are you marking, Davis in here?
By the way, this man speaks a range of languages. I asked him the other day, how many languages do you speak? And he said, well, I can only tell you in the languages I've lectured in. And that went something like German, English, Spanish, Russian. Am I missing something?
Yes. French.
French as well. That's absolutely ridiculous. So if you guys aren't realizing it yet, I'm very intimidated as I'm understanding. So both these waters are for me to cool down. Professor Lennox, give us a 5-second review of your time here in South Africa, how it's been.
Well, it's been wonderful. The first time was so good that I came back. And I've enjoyed it immensely. Particularly the enormous crowds of students that have turned up. In Cape Town, we had a couple of lunchtimes with over 1,000. In Potchefstroom here, we had 3,500 came. And then the discussion with Eusebius MacKaiser, which you saw, was well attended and very friendly and non-compromising in terms of its content. So it's very encouraging to see just the level of interest there is. I've just come from a 4-week trip to Australia where there's been a similar level of response. Every single venue packed out weeks in advance, which tells us something about the level of interest in the community. And I think Eusebius MacKaiser is right. It is very important that we stimulate discussion. But if we as Christians can make the major contribution to it, we're contributing to our whole country's future. There is a desperate danger I see around the world of staying in the ghetto, being comfortable, plenty of Christian friends and so on, until it's far too late and secularism has wiped us all away. And I can see from Eusebius MacKaiser's attitude that he's very concerned about bringing dialogue and discussion to South Africa. And it's a pity if it's all one-sided and done in the name of atheism or his brand of knowing agnosticism, whatever that is. I mean, that's my term for it. He claims to know quite a bit for an agnostic, but that's a good thing, perhaps. And I'm very grateful, incidentally, and I should say this, to Advort and the unpronounceable Dialog organizations that have brought me here, because they're certainly doing that, enabling people to think. And I do hope that in your churches that you use the specialist abilities that they've developed to enter into the discourse. We all need help. And we're noticing in the UK that when we arrange a day like this, it's absolutely packed. And it's not only packed with young people, it's packed with ministers. I'm constantly asked by the major churches in Britain. Three bishops wrote to me and said, we'll fill a cathedral with clergy. And I didn't believe them for a Saturday morning like this, but they filled a cathedral with clergy. And it just shows the immense concern that's developing in attempting to answer people's questions, because the major reason given in the UK for leaving church is by far and away they do not answer our questions. And that is a great challenge, I think. Sorry, I'm beginning to give a lecture. So
that's all we have time for today. Thank you so much for coming. We really appreciate it. But Professor Lennox, on that note of having dialogue tonight, this is the third time I said tonight. This morning.
It's all right. It's daytime, Johan. Just relax. It's okay.
it's just so dark in this venue. I get confused, I suppose. there's also a bit of an issue amongst Christians and not having friendly dialogue amongst one another when it comes to divisive issues like Genesis, for example. And as an introduction, how would you think such a discussion should look amongst Christians as well?
Do you mean when issues are controversial?
Absolutely.
Like whether Scotland should be independent or not, you know? Oh, well, we decided that yesterday. We could decide these questions today. It's a very interesting way of framing the question, and I think it's so important as a preamble, because controversy among Christians is to be expected. We're human beings, we're intelligent human beings, we have the same data, and we come to differing conclusions. And therefore, my approach to it is relatively simple, and it's two major issues, and they are these. The first is, when you observe, say, equally godly Christians, equally intelligent, equally convinced of the full inspiration and authority of Scripture, they agree on the fact of creation. They agree on the pre-existence of Christ. They agree on the supernatural incarnation of God in Christ. They agree with the miracles of the Lord, that he is the Son of God. They agree with the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, and the coming of Christ. They agree in all of those things. And then you discover they disagree on the interpretation of Genesis. Now, that's a very interesting thing. It should warn us that maybe there is something here to be explored, and it's just possible that we're wrong. That's point number one. Point number two is the history of controversy is very interesting. And there's one particular controversy which it's very important to talk about before we look at the Genesis one. Put us back 500 years, and we're having this discussion. And what I would be asked about probably is what we're to think of this upstart Galileo who insists, goodness me, could you possibly believe it, that the earth moves? I mean to say, how could you possibly be a Bible-believing person and accept that the earth moves? Do you think that the earth moves, ladies and gentlemen? Who doesn't think the earth moves? Goodness me, let me read you a bit of scripture. Psalm 104, verse 5. God sets the earth upon its foundations so that it should never be moved. So you clearly don't believe that. Now, that's interesting. You're actually laughing. Isn't that interesting? You're laughing. When it comes to the age of the earth, people don't usually laugh. But when it comes to its motion, they laugh. They wouldn't have laughed 500 years ago. They might have taken out swords to chop each other in small pieces. Now, it's interesting because here's a scriptural statement. He sets the earth upon its foundation so that it should not be moved. So what are we going to do with it? Oh, we'll leave it out of the Bible. That's one way. Just shorten the Bible. That's no good. You see, what has happened over centuries is that for many centuries, everyone, including the Christians, believed that the earth was fixed in space. It didn't move. And that's because of Aristotle, mainly, who taught that. The earth was at the center, fixed, motionless. Everything else revolved around it. So virtually everybody was a fixed earther. But then along came Galileo as almost the first moving earther and created a lot of fuss. And there got to be a little group of moving earthers which grew and grew and grew and grew until it became a major issue. Where did you go? Moving earth or fixed earth? Now, it's interesting, you see, because you're going to have to spend, if you're a Christian, a lot of time in heaven with an awful number of fixed earthers. So you better be prepared to talk to them, hadn't you? And some of them you probably know moderately well. One is called Martin Luther, and the other is called Calvin. Have you heard of those two? They were fixed earthers. Now, this is the very interesting thing. You're not. You're moving earthers. Now, what has happened is this. You see, the Christians in the ancient world saw that verses like Psalm 104, verse 5, fitted perfectly within the reigning, let me call it, scientific paradigm. It's the way everybody thought. So they could use that statement in Scripture. Say, there you are, the Bible confirms this. And they saw that you could interpret the Bible in terms of a fixed earth. You could. But when the challenge from the moving earthers got bigger and bigger and bigger, they had to revisit that. Was that a non-negotiable, or was it something we have to think through? And of course, you know the result now. It only took 1,760 years to get to where you are today. So don't give up hope about certain contemporary controversies. They take time. But the point is now, what I would say in this situation is, you certainly can interpret Scripture, that Scripture, in terms of a fixed earth, but you don't have to. Now, that's the key thing. You don't have to. And if I were asked to expound that Scripture, I would say that it's not intended in a literalistic sense. That is the base level, that it doesn't move physically. It's intended in a real sense. That is, it's talking about fundamental stabilities that God has built into the cosmos. Now, if you wanted to argue why the earth is stable in its orbit, it moves physically, but that motion is within a paradigm of stability. Where does the stability come from? Well, it comes from the inverse square law of gravity, the existence of the moon, the existence of gas giants, and so on and so forth. Now, if you argue, gosh, that's very complex, yes, it is. But you see, it makes sense. So we do not now insist on the basis of Psalm 104 that the earth is fixed against all the evidence outside, because we see that although you can interpret it in terms of a fixed earth, you don't have to, without losing your confidence in the authority of Scripture. So that's the second point. There is another one. May I make another one?
Please.
It's to do with levels of literality. You see, one of the big problems here is that we're not taught grammar at school of any language properly, as far as I can see. And therefore, we get very concerned, as some Christians do, when we use the word metaphor. And they say to me, do you take the Bible literally? And I say, do you? Jesus said, I am the door. Do you take that literally? And there's consternation because they've never thought about it before. Now, there doesn't need to be this is such a simple thing, but it's a vast stumbling block to many people because they just haven't thought about it. Do you take the Bible literally? Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey. So when the Israelites reached the land, there's a great sticky ball of milk and honey came crashing down the main street of Jerusalem. No. Well, you take it spiritually then, do you? Israel was a land full of the milk of the word and the honey of the Holy Spirit. No. Israel was a land. That's literal. The milk and honey were literal. The metaphor is in the word flowing. But it stands for something real. Now here, C.S. Lewis, who was mentioned before, has helped me enormously to understand language. The Bible, like every other book, is full of figures of speech. And one of them is metaphor. And when they said flowing, they didn't mean something unreal. They meant there was very real. Good grass, cows, good milk, bees, flowers, honey. And they used the metaphor of flowing to indicate that these things existed in abundance. Let me go back to Jesus said, I am the door. Well, he wasn't a door like the door you came in through. But he's a real door. He's not a literal door, but he's a real door. He's a real doorway into a living spiritual experience of God. So you could say he's a literal door at the second level up. What we're now discovering is the word literal is almost useless because there are different levels of reality. And if things are not immediately accessible to our five senses, we have to use metaphor in every possible field. Now, here's another interesting thing. People often say to me, you should never use science in understanding the Bible. And I wonder what world they live in. They use it all the time. How do you know Jesus isn't a literal door? Because you know about literal doors. You know something about the natural world. You know something about science. When Jesus said, I am the shepherd of the sheep, how do you know he's not talking about those woolly things that crawl around New Zealand? Well, because you know about them. You know about the natural world. You use your knowledge of the natural world to understand anything all the time, including Scripture. And when you come to Genesis 1, and God said is repeated many times, but what does that mean? Is it literalistic? God is a voice box and lungs like we've got? Of course not. God is a spirit, says Scripture. What does God speaking mean? In one sense, we haven't a notion. In another sense, we are aware that we, when we speak, hopefully communicate information. And we can take that bit out and understand that God communicates information. He spoke. But to think that he did it in the same way that we did, that he caused pressure waves to arise in his lungs and through his mouth and the shape of the mouth, that's nonsense. But we're so used to doing this, we don't reflect on it. And so we make very silly statements, like, I take the whole of the Bible literally. That just is false, if that begins to make sense. Now, that helps clear a great deal of the ground away. Because we need to, well, I often put it this way. The biggest danger, it seems to me, in approaching Scripture and these topics is treating the Bible as less than a book rather than more than a book. It's failing to apply the normal, simple categories of understanding we use in our everyday reading of literature, conversation, and so on, failing to apply those to the Bible, and coming to the Bible with an artificial woodenness that is actually anti-intellectual in its content, and quite obviously so. So that's how I'd start that.
Well, I apologize for starting on a bit of a divisive issue, but there's some interesting overlaps, if you will, that all Christians can be excited about when we look at the beginning of Genesis. So you are a scientist and you're a Christian, and you think that both these disciplines, if I can call Christianity a discipline, versions of the beginning of the universe is very exciting.
Oh, absolutely. I think one of the troubles about controversy, ladies and gentlemen, is that we need to get it in proportion. Actually, the world out there isn't, for the most part, remotely interested in what we're discussing about today. And we're in danger sometimes of looking very silly. We would look very silly if we kept insisting that the earth didn't move, but we've understood how to cope with that. We're now in certain parts of the world more than others, particularly North America, in the Christian church, in the throes of dealing with another controversy that also threatens massively to undermine the Christian gospel. That's why I wrote my book on the topic, because I meet so many young people who have given up on the Christian faith because of assertions about the age of the earth and so on. So in order to redress the balance, the first thing is, if we fight about these things, we might as well forget about representing the Christian gospel, because people will just laugh at us. And the tragedy is, people tend to have the strongest opinions where there's the least information. Have you ever noticed that? Argument loud, argument weak, shout loud. If godly Christians, I've made the point before, I may make it again, if godly Christians disagree, be careful. We might just be wrong, you see. So what Johann's referring to, and it's immensely important, is the important things can be agreed on readily. You see, out there in the world in which I live, asserting, A, that there is a God is a massive thing. In the beginning, God created. They don't believe there is a God. But then the second, in the beginning, there was a beginning. The fact that there was a beginning is infinitely more important than when it occurred. Because that's now the heart focus of cosmology and astrophysics. And I could speak of this for hours, of course, because it interests me greatly. The fact that there was a beginning challenged another thing about Aristotle's view that lasted not till the 16th century, but till the 20th century. And that is the idea that there was no beginning. The earth was fixed and motionless and had always been there. When did that get challenged? When I was at Cambridge. Last century, but not too far into the last century. I remember the first evidence coming in for the so-called standard model, the hot big bang or whatever you want to call it. We can come to that later, because that term sometimes disturbs believers. And it was resisted in England by the scientific establishment. They say we mustn't give in to this idea that there was a beginning. The reason was wonderful, because it will give too much leverage to people who believe the Bible. So there is one of the major scientific intellectual advances of the 20th century resisted because it converged too closely with the Bible. So by dint of sheer evidential power, it has now become mainstream. And that, to my mind, is a fantastic thing. The Bible was written millennia ago. How does it know there was a beginning? And I put this to people at CERN. You've probably heard at CERN. Off CERN, I was in a conference with the people that discovered the Higgs boson. And some of them were very skeptical of me, that I, as a professor of mathematics, could possibly believe that the Bible had anything useful to say. And I said, well, isn't it interesting that you first started thinking seriously about there being a beginning in the 20th century? But many centuries BC, millennia BC, the Bible was declaring there was a beginning. Now I said, if you'd taken the Bible a bit more seriously and its worldview rather than Aristotle and so on, you might have looked for evidence of a beginning before you did. Because you could base a prediction on the basis of the Bible. The Bible claims there is a beginning. That's a major worldview. Well, let's have a look. Is there any evidence of it? So, you see, things like that are infinitely more important. Well, not infinitely. Infinitely is a word that mathematicians should use with extreme care, are very much more important than the fact of creation is so much more important than the age of the earth. But it's become divisive.
Well, briefly on that note, in South Africa and also large parts of North America, Big Bang has become a bit of a cuss word. So if you want to say somebody off, you say you're a real Big Bang. No, that doesn't really happen. But the fact of the matter is that Christians are a little bit hesitant towards this word Big Bang. How do you think we should respond?
Well, it was a cuss word to start with, you see. It was invented by Fred Hoyle, who didn't believe it. Fred Hoyle believed that there was a steady state universe and it had always existed. So you and your Big Bang was his reaction to this. But no Christian needs to be concerned about it. What it's somebody has once said, Big Bang is simply a label on a mystery. It's stating there was a beginning, that's all. The Bible goes further. It states there was a beginning, but it tells us what caused the beginning. God caused the universe to be. The interesting thing about contemporary astrophysics is they're in a total quandary. And it's humorous to me. I give lots of lectures about it for that reason, because it's what people are talking about here. Their science forces them to believe that the universe starts with nothing. And so they face the biggest philosophical question of all. Why is there something rather than nothing? Now, I can answer that scripturally. It wasn't nothing. God is not nothing. He's not mass energy. He's not physical, but he's not nothing. And he caused it to be. But if you eliminate God, you've got a massive problem. And hence the number of books. Each one exceeds the previous one in the degrees of its absurdity, and I can prove that to you very easily, in trying to get a universe from nothing. And I just sit back and watch with a great deal of humor and amusement. Because if you don't introduce the possibility of God as first cause, you're really stuck. So the words Big Bang are simply saying there was a beginning. That's all. They're saying less than Scripture says. Call it a Big Bang if you like. Certainly, it probably was very sudden. God said, let there be light. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth, and there was nothing before. So there's no need to... that's just the scientific way of saying there was a start. And that's the exciting thing. There was a start.
Now, Professor Lennox, this is where I become a little bit scared. Well, I'm already scared, but I become a little bit more scared when a couple of years ago, let's say 60 or 70 years ago, when they still thought of it as a steady-state universe, it didn't seem like Genesis and science were corresponding. Now it does. But what if science changes again? What if science changes in such a way that it says, okay, now we can rethink the origin of the universe? Does it mean that we need to readapt our view of Genesis?
Well, it's not what if science changes. Science will change. But how much it will change is the question. And my reaction to that is very simple. All we can do is respond to the current stage of thinking. And that's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. You see, in the 14th century, when everybody believed that the earth had existed forever and didn't move, it wasn't an issue. You could preach the gospel around the world perfectly clearly while acceding to that. There only arose a problem when scientific analysis of the universe moved on and raised the question, you see, about the motion of the earth. Then that settles down. It takes a very long time to settle down. Then there comes the challenge to the steady state idea. And we have a beginning. So what I do normally is to very carefully speak of convergences between Scripture, our understanding of Scripture, and our understanding of the natural world at any given time. You see, let's put it this way. Stand back from the whole thing. What have we got? Well, we've got what Roger Bacon used to call, and many people like me still do call, the two books, the book of nature and the book of God's word. They're both data. They're given. We don't invent either of them. Although to hear some postmodern people speaking, you'd think scientists invented the universe. No, we don't. They're data. They're givens. The word of God is a given. But the danger comes when we are too dogmatic at times about our interpretation of the data. It's pretty clear on the example I gave that the interpretation of Scripture has changed. And within the realm of people who really accept its authority, I'm not talking about liberal scholars who deny its authority, and the interpretation of the data, what we see out there, has changed. That is inevitable. But I don't think it's fudging anything to talk about the current state. The other thing I would say is that most of us who work in the sciences are probably what you'd call a critical realist. That is, we do feel progress is being made. That is, Galileo, Kepler, Newton were a massive improvement on Aristotle and Ptolemy, a massive improvement. They are converging on something. Now, Einstein, he converged even more. It's more precise. But we mustn't forget that you can still land a person on the moon just using Newton's equations. You know, it's not bad stuff. It was brilliant. So that sense of getting nearer and nearer to something that's out there is the attitude most scientists take. Otherwise, they wouldn't do the stuff. I mean, the interesting thing is there are no postmodern scientists. At least they're not postmodern in their science. They're postmodern things they don't count important, like ethics and values and all this kind of thing, but not in anything they count important. And they do science because they believe there is truth to be accessed. And so looking back through history, you can see that happen, and it happens in fits and starts. And you can give examples on both sides. So it doesn't frighten me in the least. All I can talk to are my contemporaries. And to my contemporaries, I say, you, against a lot of feeling in the opposite direction, have come to believe there was a beginning. There was a beginning from nothing. Just look how Scripture handles those issues. It's absolutely brilliant. That's all I can do, because you can speculate how science might change till the cows come home, but where does that get you? A bit of humility is good.
Well, whenever I think about postmodern, the postmodern literature that's out there, I always fear getting into a plane with a postmodern pilot or something of that nature. I really hope there's a set way to fly a plane.
Well, there are no postmodern pilots. You see, postmodernism, by the way, I'm sorry I mentioned it, because it has largely become irrelevant. It has disappeared out of most language courses to a large degree. And the French, postmodern, they have replaced it by ultramodern. That's the real stuff now. I'm not going to get into that. But I think it stands, what I said earlier is true. Apart from various theories in art and so on, people are only postmodern, that is relativist, in areas that they don't count important. You've never met a postmodern pilot or bank manager. You try doing the postmodern thing with a bank manager. You know, my truth is I have ₹500,000 in the bank and I can build a new house. And the bank manager looks at his computer and says, my truth is that you owe us ₹1,000,000. Oh, that's sort of your truth. That won't work. That just won't work. And so it's dying. It's absolutely dying. And one of the mistakes, I think, that was made a few years ago was people using the word postmodern. It's a hopeless word because it is prefaced by the post, which is a time word, pre-modern, modern, and postmodern, as if everybody was pre-modern and believed there was truth and God guaranteed it, and then they became modern, there was truth and the mind guaranteed it, and then there was postmodern. That's sheer nonsense. You meet everything in the ancient Greek world. There were the postmoderns in the ancient world were called skeptics. And they were as relativist as they can be. The fact is, all those three strands having coexisted forever in a day. And the idea that one of them has precedence in people's thinking is very misleading. Because many people said when it came to communicating the gospel, oh, we got to understand we live in a postmodern world. It's sheer nonsense. The same person has attitudes that are pre-modern, modern, and postmodern, depending on what area you're talking about. And to give a very simplistic analysis of it is self-defeating. But that's another story.
Yeah, yeah. It's all relative, ultimately. So,
relative to what?
If somebody wants to replace me at any stage, please feel free to do that. Whenever I ask him a question, even if it's just socially, he'll say, I'm interested in the framing of that question. And I said,
well, I am, but I haven't heard the question yet.
You go one step further, Professor Lennox, in saying that not only does Genesis tell us that God created, but it tells us something about God.
Oh, yes, I think it tells us a great deal about God. And I'm going to preach about that tomorrow. Because the difficulty is that when we look at Genesis simply from the point of view of trying to resolve contemporary disputes and so on, we miss out 90% of what it's all about. It's asserting there is a God. That's a huge assertion. But what kind of God? Well, a God who sees, blesses, speaks. That's a personal God. A God who always existed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The New Testament exposition of that. In the beginning was the Word. All things came to be through him. And without him, nothing came to be that came to be. In other words, he's responsible for all of physical existence. Those are huge steps forward in understanding God. God is complex. The Spirit of God moved on the waters. Let us make man in our own image. Hints at what we now call the Trinity, which is not, of course, a Christian formulation. The word doesn't occur in the New Testament, but it's the way God has revealed himself. And the easy way to put it, I think, is that God is a fellowship. The Word was God, the Word was with God. God is a fellowship. He wasn't, to put it crudely, hard up for conversation, so invented a few human beings. No. God is a fellowship. So Genesis 1 is revealing a great deal about God, and the climax comes on day 6, when let us make man in our own image. That's telling us, if you want to really know what God's like, look at your fellow human beings. You can discover a great deal of God from his revelation in the nature of humanity itself. So I think we can get rid of a whole number, and I haven't time to go through them, false conceptions of God. Let me just take one, the Star Wars conception of God, which is very dangerous. I meet many Christians who think of God as a force. And that's very dangerous because forces are impersonal and we're superior to them and we know that. We use electricity. And I meet Christians who feel exactly that about God. You use God. But it's for God to use us. God is not a force. And those verbs, particularly in Genesis 1, saw, blessed, called, are all verbs that you can only predicate of persons. And getting rid of that false notion of the Star Wars impersonal God is very important indeed. It's a sad thing to me to meet young Christians who are far more interested in the Star Wars than they are in Scripture, because they're getting a very false and dangerous concept of God. And you can go through all the conceptions of inadequate conceptions of God, and usually in the early chapters of Genesis, find that they are dealt with. For example, the big thing in the ancient world was the deification of bits of nature. And it's no accident that the sun, the moon, and the stars in Genesis are for light's illumination and for seasons and for years. They're not deified. They're not gods. And although Genesis wasn't necessarily written as a polemic against an ancient polytheistic worldview, it certainly functions as that, and functions very strongly as that. It is shaping our notion of God.
Absolutely. So we are perhaps missing the forest for the trees when we are constantly debating about how he did it, but it tells us something about his nature.
Yes, that's right, but the how he did it is important, especially the things that Genesis emphasizes. And again, frequency of mention is very important. What's the thing that's hammered all the time in the Genesis account? And God said, and God said, and God said. Now, when it comes to other scripture, it's that that's picked up in almost every case. In the beginning was the Word, speech, Word. That is, Genesis is saying, using contemporary language now, that the universe, the world, the cosmos, life, is the result of speech acts, and God said. And if you look and put together all the statements in Scripture that refer to creation, you will discover that most of them mention this dimension. By faith we understand the worlds were made by the Word of God. Now, if that's the central emphasis, then I need to see what that exactly is saying. So shall I say a few things about it? I'm going to turn my chair so that I can see you as well as you. Turn my chair a little bit. That this notion of creation by word is diametrically opposed to the naturalism that dominates the Western Academy. That's the first thing. Because the common worldview is reductionist in the sense that the ultimate reality is mass energy, the multiverse, if you like, the universe, the cosmos. And therefore, explanation has to always be bottom-up in terms of physics and chemistry, or turning it upside down. You can reduce everything to physics and chemistry. Putting it another way, the universe, the cosmos, is a closed system of cause and effect. Now, Genesis challenges that to the core. First of all, it says that the system is not the primary thing in the universe. That is, it's not ultimate reality. The claim of Genesis 1 is that God is the ultimate reality. Secondly, who is God? Well, God is the Word, Logos. Now, that is one of these big portmanteau ideas that conveys a lot of things. We get logic from it. So it's got that idea of logic. It's got the idea of command. It's got the idea of information. And so on and so forth. A vast range of words. But the crucial thing to observe in both Genesis and in John is what is being stated. In the beginning, the Word already was. It's an existence statement. Because what happens next is, all things came to be, not were made. That's perfectly true. But it's a much stronger statement than that translation. It's literally, all things came to be through him. And nothing came to be that nothing came to be without him. Nothing came to be without his input. Now, you see, that is vastly important. God himself did not come to be. The universe and you and I came to be. So the primary thing in Scripture is God the Word. The derivative thing is mass energy, the universe, life, and so on. Now, of course, it's obvious that our current naturalism, materialism, reverses the order. The primary thing is mass energy, and mind is derivative, and the idea of God is derivative, because there isn't a God. So what Genesis is doing is turning the whole thing upside down. Now, in detail, and God said, and God said, and God said. The striking thing about that is that God, according to Scripture, did not create everything simultaneously. That's fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. There is a sequence. Now, whatever you believe about the sequence, the very fact there is a sequence is indicating to you that God didn't do it all at once. And that raises the question, when you see a series of steps in an argument, or a series of steps going up to a building, or a series of steps in logic, or whatever, you always ask, where are they going? Don't you? And the answer in Genesis is, they are a series of steps that reach their climax with the creation of human beings in the image of God. God is preparing a cosmos and an earth to have creatures that bear his image in it. He didn't do everything at once. That's the striking thing, not how long it took, but the fact that it is sequential. That's the fact, and that there was a start and a finish. Now, that's very striking, isn't it? because that challenges a huge swathe of current assumptions behind the analysis of the past. Because many of my colleagues in Oxford and elsewhere are totally committed to a thoroughgoing closed universe and a complete continuity of nature backwards in terms of cause and effect. Genesis is challenging that. It's saying, to put it bluntly and simply, that you don't get from day one to day two without "and God said." And you don't get from day three to day four without "and God said." In other words, Genesis is challenging the assumption that the cosmos is a closed system of cause and effect. It's saying it isn't. God had inputs at stages, a sequence of them that started and finished. Now, the fact that those inputs of information and energy, the word "and God said," means that the present cannot be an exhaustive key to the past. Now, that, of course, is a huge thing to say in the academy, but I'm prepared to say it because, you see, well, I have reasons for saying it, and this is a huge topic and it could take us many hours. But the basic idea is that this universe, with all its variety, its existence is dependent on a sequential input of information and energy from outside it. It's not a closed universe. And the input is in terms of information. Putting it now in slightly more contemporary terms, as you look at Genesis, you would say, if you'd never read it before, that day one is less complex than day two, is less complex than day three, is less complex than day four. Of course you would. What is the generator of the increase in complexity? Well, the most important generator comes from outside the system, "and God said." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I haven't even mentioned timing, have I? That's the exact opposite of a naturalistic, unguided evolutionary process. Surely you could see that. You see, without even saying a word about timing, the claim is that it was information coming from an intelligent God that created the various steps. It's even more interesting than that, because two of the days, as you'll have noticed, God speaks more than once. Have you noticed that? Day three, day six. In day three, the transition, but is it a transition, is between the inanimate and the animate. And according to Genesis, you do not get from the inanimate to the animate without "and God said." Now, there's a huge industry among leading intellectuals to try to deny that, to try to give a purely naturalistic process that gets you from non-life to life. Now, that's got nothing to do with evolution, ladies and gentlemen. Nothing whatsoever, by definition. And Richard Dawkins has created an intellectual fog that lasts up until today, because I meet many people that say, well, life came about by evolution. But what do you mean by evolution? You certainly can't mean Darwinian evolution, because it depends on the existence of life to get going, whatever it does. And you can't explain life by a mechanism, whatever it does, that depends on the existence of life. And Richard Dawkins has been forced to withdraw that in his recent book, The Greatest Show on Earth, again about evolution, that evolution has nothing to say about the origin of life. That's a huge subject. It interests me as a mathematician. But you see, if it is the case that you do not get from non-life to life without an input of intelligence outside the system, scientific research that assumes that there's no intelligence involved is eventually going to run into the sand, and it's running into the sand very fast. They thought they'd solved the question of the origin of life in 1953 with the Miller-Urey experiment, for which they got the Nobel Prize, but now people are much more modest. They realize that they're less near a solution than they were then, because they thought then that the important thing was to get somehow find an origin of the amino acids. But now they know that life has a linguistic structure. In fact, at the heart of it is the longest word we've ever discovered, the DNA code. Have you heard the word code in connection with that? The human genome, which is a database and a computer and everything else. Now, here's the fascinating thing to me, that the idea of word is built in not simply to the intelligibility of the universe that every scientist believes in. You wouldn't do science if you didn't believe the universe could be described with words. But doing science, we've discovered that the words are a little bit more literal, if you like, than that. They're in every one of the 10 trillion cells of our body. And there's the challenge. How do you get code? Well, you get code from intelligence. That's the only source we know. So the fascinating thing here is this, to sum it up. That Genesis, well, I'll tell you a little story, if you like, because I used to have an office when I worked at the University of Wales, very dear to one of the world's leading astrophysicists. He's actually an astrobiologist. And he was interested in these things. And he once called me into his room and he said, I've just been on a creation trial in the US. Oh, I said, that's interesting. He said, it's a pity about these Christians. They're so nice, he said, you know, and the atheists were horrible to me. And he's an atheist. He said, but the Christians were so nice, but my, they're so primitive. I said, why? Well, he said, they believe the Bible, you know. What a pity. And I said, well, I believe the Bible. And he said, you're not one of them, are you? So I said, I don't know. And he threw me the chalk. I can remember it. He just picked up a piece of chalk, whee, and I caught it. He said, prove it to me on his blackboard. So I went to his blackboard and I wrote on it, and God said, let there be light. And he roared with laughter. He said, you are one of them. He said, goodness me, that's simplistic beyond belief. Do you expect me to think that God is a voice box and lungs like we've got? The point I made a bit earlier. I said, you're being primitive. This is simple language, but surely you've got enough imagination. I said, tell you what, I'll put it for you in a different way. So underneath I wrote, in the beginning was the Word. All things came to be through him. He said, what does that mean? Well, I said, actually, the word is logos, logic, information. He said, stop. I said, why? He said, you used the word information. I said, of course. He said, you're not telling me the Bible's got the concept of information, are you? And I said, well, what does it look like? He said, it's actually much more interesting than that. By faith, and I wrote underneath again, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of what is visible. I said, Chandra, how did they know, if you say it's so primitive, you know, how did they know that information is invisible? And it's the invisible, indeed the immaterial things that really lie at the foundation of our universe. And he got so excited. He said, does Sir Fred Hoyle know about this? I said, I don't know. So he told him, but that's another story. But the point is, it's a very important one. People keep saying to me, the Bible's primitive, and I say, how is it then that in its central assertions about origins, it goes to the heart that information is necessary? And now the physicists, many of them, though not all, have got to the point where they regard information, however you define it, and that's difficult, as a fundamental quantity that's not reducible to physics and chemistry. Now, here's the huge irony, that materialism and materialistic science has now delivered to us something that is profoundly non-material, and that is information. That's the end of materialism as far as I'm concerned. And it's nothing to do with my belief in God. It's to do with my commitment to science. That's the irony of the current situation. So that's how I'd start saying that the Bible has something vastly important to say. And by introducing questions of timing early on, we destroy that and people never see it. You need to start there.
There's a danger of me enjoying listening so much that I forget that I actually have to ask questions every now and again. But that last question, before we take a break, Professor Lennox, would be that a lot of skeptics would say that we are retracting now and trying to make these two views compatible with one another after Darwin came to the fore and told us that there's a lot of time that lapsed before we have had before we came into existence. Yeah. So my question would be, is there like a theological interpretation pre-Darwin that suggests an older Earth?
Oh, sure. I mean, the idea that an ancient Earth came after Darwin is simply false and demonstrably false. And the other thing that you notice about the church fathers, they all had difficulty with Genesis 1. I think it was Augustine believed it had happened all at once, but that God had related it in terms of days to accommodate it to our understanding. I haven't got the names of the church fathers at my fingertips, but some of them made reference to the Psalms, the day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and they came to the conclusion that if it took 6 days, that was 6,000 years. Others simply believed it was an ancient earth, and so on and so forth. Origen noticed that the sun was mentioned first on the fourth day, and he said this is a very curious business. They had problems. That's why theologians all through the centuries have had problems, because it is difficult. It's not easy, and we need to recognize that. People who agreed on all the other major difficulties had problems there. But the fact that it's got nothing to do with Darwin, and none of the arguments that I have mentioned this morning have anything to do with time, except that it's finite. That it's backwards bounded in time, that there was a beginning. That's all. You can add as many zeros as you like. The probabilistic arguments against random generation of information do not depend on the Earth being young at all. You can add as many zeros and extract it far beyond the current 13.8 billion. Multiply that by 100 billion, if you like, and you still aren't dealing with the argument. So that's not the problem at all. I'll come to what the problem is in a moment or two. But it is the fact that there have always been difficulties in interpreting Genesis. And Augustine is one of the most interesting people in this, because he issues a warning, and it could have been written yesterday. He says, you know, if an intelligent person who's fairly well acquainted with the natural world and what we think about it at the moment, and remember that included fixed earth and all the rest of it, hears Christians talking nonsense, what to them is nonsense, on things that are more or less agreed, how will they listen to us when we talk about things like the resurrection and the gospel and so on? That could have been written yesterday. Now, let me make my position clear. Richard Dawkins has mocked me a great deal and ridiculed me because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I believe he turned water into wine. I'm perfectly happy to accept that ridicule because I believe these are central things. And we've got to separate between what we regard as central and take the ridicule if necessary, and what is peripheral. Of course, one of the big difficulties among Christians is what is central and what is peripheral. And we just need to have a bit of a nose for that. And as I say, humility. We might be wrong about certain things. And so I don't think it started with Darwin at all.
Now, my last question before we go, I lied to you. I said that was my last question, but a lot of people have accused you that you are a scientist when it comes to Genesis 1, say through to 11, or say the first bit of Genesis, but a Christian when it comes to the rest of Scripture, and there is a bit of a contradiction there. How would you respond to that?
Well, I've never heard the accusation, so.
Okay,
can you spell it out a bit? That's news to me. It's usually the other way around, you see.
Yeah.
Are you referring to my belief in miracles and so on?
Well,
as contradicting David Hume and science and all this kind of thing.
In preparation for this, I try to see some of the internet slander.
No, but I don't watch those. That's my trouble.
Okay, well, we can organize a session afterwards. It's very good entertainment, actually. So if you say John Lennox lying, or put that in the search engine, you're gonna find some interesting things. Don't do it though. But I discovered that some of the people from a Young Earth perspective would say that you seem to be a Christian when it comes to the resurrection, and there you're willing to go against science when it comes to water into wine, when it comes to the resurrection. But you seem to be going with science when it comes to Genesis 1 through to 11.
Well, I'm very glad they say I'm a Christian when it comes to the resurrection. I do wish they could say I'm a Christian when it comes to understanding Genesis, but then their analysis is false. I'm not going against science when I believe in miracles. That's so important. And people don't realize it, of course, that the age-old idea that Hitchens accused me of and Dawkins and all the rest is just false. David Hume it was. We might as well make one mention of Scotland, but it's a negative one, I'm afraid. David Hume, he popularized the idea that miracles are violations of the laws of nature. That's wrong. And I say that very, very strongly, because the leading interpreter of David Hume for many years, in fact, a Richard Dawkins of an earlier age, was Professor Anthony Flew. He was the world's most famous atheist. And in high old age, he came to believe in a God of sorts because of the structure of DNA, incidentally, and that's very interesting. And secondly, he wrote and told me personally that he was wrong about Hume. C.S. Lewis saw this long ago, and he's still the most helpful in this in his book on miracles, that miracles do not violate the laws of nature. You see, if you use the word violate, you're thinking of law in a legal sense, in a forensic sense, which shows you don't know the difference between a law of nature and a law of the state. And it's very easy, as Lewis pointed out in the usual fog-dispersing way that he's got. I'm in a hotel here in Pretoria, just up the road, so I put R100 in my drawer. And I put that in one night and R100 the next night. And then the third morning, I open the drawer and there's R50 in it. So what do I conclude? That the laws of arithmetic have been broken, or the laws of South Africa? Now, that you laugh because you immediately see, if you've never seen it before, that the laws of arithmetic are not the same as the laws of South Africa in their status. How do I know the laws of South Africa have been broken? Because the laws of arithmetic have not been broken. Isn't that so? If I didn't know the laws of arithmetic, I'd say, well, 100 plus 100 were 200 yesterday, they're 50 today. Well, you know, creative accounting, we all know about that. You see. And it's important. The analogy is brilliant because you can take it at different levels. You see, the interesting thing is, I have to know the laws of arithmetic in order to recognize that somebody's put their hand into what I thought was a closed system. You see, I thought the drawer was a closed system. And people that disbelieve in the supernatural think the universe is a closed system of cause and effect, which is describable by laws. But these laws are not like the laws of the state. They are simply our descriptions of what normally happens. God, who set up a system with wonderful regularities on which we can depend, like seed time and harvest and so on, is not a prisoner of his own laws. He can feed a new event in without violating any of them, because it's not a closed system. So when, for instance, he feeds himself into the universe, that's a spectacular thing, isn't it? The Word became human. 9 months later, according to the normal law of gynecology, a baby's born. And you see, if Christians were claiming that Jesus rose from the dead as a result of natural processes occurring in the grave 5 minutes before it happened, then it would be violating the laws of nature, but it isn't. And you see, Hume was absurdly wrong, and so was many of the so-called atheist intellectuals, and they said it was easy for people in those days to believe in miracles because they didn't know the laws of nature. Of course they knew them. Otherwise, they couldn't have recognized the thing as a miracle. I mean, if you don't know that dead bodies normally remain dead, then you wouldn't be surprised at them popping up all over the place, would you? And you see, Luke, and this is a very important thing, Luke is the only trained scientist in anything that approximates the modern sense of the word who writes in the New Testament. And his very first incident deals with this question. Not the 21st century, but the first century. He's got a priest called Zechariah. Do you remember that story? Who believes in prayer. He's in the temple praying. He believes in God, presumably. He believes in angels because he apparently doesn't bat an eyelid when an angel talks to him. But then the content of the message is, you're going to have a child. And he says, nonsense, I'm far too old. He knew the normal rule that you, I nearly said fortunately, get too old to produce children. Yes? And he was struck dumb for being silly. That's a little message. I could preach a sermon on it. If you believe in God, angels, and prayer, and do not believe in God's capacity to intervene or invade space-time, then you've got nothing to say to people, ladies and gentlemen. That's why so many churches are empty. And so many pulpits have nothing to say. They might as well shut up. So Luke, as a doctor, is aware of this question. Very aware of it. And that encourages me greatly. And so what I say to people is, I do not see the resurrection of Jesus as violating any law of nature. It's the very knowledge I have of the laws of nature that lead me to believe in the resurrection. Because the point is, once you've cleared out of the way Hume's errors of denying the supernatural in principle, then you're free to examine the evidence of whether any claimed miracle happened. Now, we're not going to be gullible and believe that every statue weeps and all this kind of thing. I'm talking about what's claimed by the New Testament. And, of course, the word miracle doesn't occur in the New Testament. Well, miraculum, something to be wondered at. They were amazed. I suppose in that sense it does. The New Testament calls them signs, semion in John's Gospel. Indicators that Jesus really was the Son of God because he was the Creator. And he gives evidence that he can stand above his creation. And when Dawkins mocked me for saying Jesus turned water into wine, I said, well, Richard, you know, if Jesus is the Son of God, he actually invented water. And so perhaps turning it into wine wasn't such a big deal after all. He's coming in at too low a level, you see. Of course you'll be skeptical about miracles if you believe Hume, but once you get rid of that. So I just think people that accuse me of that are completely false. And actually, my gripe with them, if anything, is that they don't take Scripture seriously enough, but we might come to that later.
Absolutely. Guys, we're going to have a quick break, and in this time, I would like to ask you to just, if it's possible, give Professor Lennox a bit of a breather. He's studying 41 next year, so let's just give him a bit of space, and then 11 o'clock, we're going to be back here, and then you're going to have opportunities to grill him with all your questions. There's going to be a nice long Q&A. I just want to say, before you stand up and the music starts, which is your cue, would be that there's lots of people here from different ministries and from different walks of life, and not realizing that there's other people also interested in the questions that you're interested in, because there must be something wrong with you if you're sitting here on a Saturday and this is your idea of fun. So we are all weird together, so please talk to one another so that we can correspond a little bit more. And then the last thing I would like to say is, the book that is specifically geared for this morning is 7 Days That Divide the World, which is available at both of those book tables. So please get a copy of that. You've got 10 minutes to read it and then ask him questions about it. 11 o'clock, we're backseated. Thank you so much. Let's Let's start this Q&A session. Just by the way, there's still loads of sandwiches available, and I'm going to lose a bit if all the sandwiches is not finished. So that's pretty important. By the way, if you feel guilty about eating Cook Sisters and sandwiches, it's actually scientifically proven. As a scientist, I can tell you this, that that was too hard of a laugh that even offends me. But if your brain works like it's working at the moment, it actually like burns calories. So don't worry about stuffing yourself. It's all very, very Christian and very good for you. So please, nothing is allowed to remain there when we're finished. Let's go over to the Q&A section. Now, it's a bit of a boring thing to say, but what's important about the Q&A is the Q bit. Which implies that you need to ask a question. Now, unfortunately, most of the times people think it's a statement and answer. But it's very important that there's a question mark at the end of a sentence. All right. So please try and keep it under 50 seconds. Formulate it in your head. It is really not a statement. If you have a big statement to make, come and speak to me afterwards, and we can organize an event for you. We're more than happy to do that. Well, maybe not more than happy, but at least come to me and talk to me about it. But so this is questions and answers. Now, Professor Lennox is going to tell you how it's going to work, and Udo is going to take this microphone and he's going to walk amongst you. So please put up your hands so long if you have a question. Okay, put down your hands. Don't attack poor Udo. Professor Lennox, please just tell them how it's going to work.
Well, what we're going to do is have a Q&A in the sense that it's always interesting before we start to get a spectrum of questions, because my experience is uniformly that everybody is interested in everybody else's question. So the rules are simple. The time you take to ask your question is time taken away from somebody else. That's by definition. And so we'll try and get as many questions as possible. And I will attempt to give much shorter answers than I did in the earlier thing. So that's the rule. And if you have difficulty, as some people have in formulating questions, write it down before you ask it, because there'll be people ready. So just put up your hand. I recognize you. A microphone will come. State it as briefly as possible, and I'll collect half a dozen or 10 before we start. Okay, number one. There's number one in Irish green.
Hi there, Professor Lennox. I am totally blown away by everything you have to say, and it's literally painful for me to only be able to ask you one question. But here it is. While the flatness of the Earth doesn't really have very deep theological implications, the question of evolution, if you look at Romans, Paul talks about death coming into the world through sin, and sin coming through man. And that makes it very hard to think that people came from a mechanism that needs death to function. So
okay, I've got the question. You're not going to say more than that, are you? That's the question.
That is
death
the
before the fall and so on.
How do you reconcile?
Okay, fine. Thank you. Two. And you don't really need to comment on how you responded to the lecture, although it's very kind of you. Just go straight to your question.
May you please expound upon the three levels of reality that you're speaking about with more examples, because it was a very big source of argument. Not really argument, but argument.
You mean the question of literal, metaphorical, and so on?
Yes, please, about the three levels.
Okay, three. And then there's a whole phalanx over there in the back row.
My question actually pertains to your speech Wednesday at Tucky's. You said Isaac Newton looked at the law of gravity and said, "Wow, there's a supreme lawgiver." Stephen Hawking looks at the same law and says, "Wow, I don't need a lawgiver." So my question is, how did we get from Isaac Newton to Stephen Hawking as a mentality, as intellectual mentality, and how do we get back?
Four, thank you.
Hi, Prof. I would just be interested in what part of science would show that the Earth is, in fact, old, and because the statement you made about the current not being a complete key to the past, it seems that all science that does look at these things struggle with that problem.
Five. Yep.
The argument is often made that religious belief prevents scientific progress. But we've, in the past 50 years at least, seen a great deal of the rise of secularism. Has the rise of secularism truly benefited science?
That's very interesting. Okay, that's five, six.
And the counter-argument is often made that if we believe that God is involved in evolutionary development, and if I've heard 80% of the species that have been created have died out already, that seems almost arbitrariness on the part of God. Why did he allow to survive?
Sorry, that was an interesting finish. Okay. Seven.
Mine's a question, but going back to Thursday night, here I am.
Oh, there you are. Yep. Yes, hello.
Is morality fixed?
Is morality fixed? Right, eight.
My question basically comes down to if the devil fell in heaven, did that make heaven impure?
Not really got to do with our talk this morning, so okay, we'll see if we get to it. Yes, next.
Just relates on time in Genesis, where the text talks about there was day and there was night and the first day and so on. Can you just talk a little bit about that and how it relates to the periods in Genesis?
Okay.
Thank you.
Nine. I'll fill a page and then stop. There's a man over here who's either scratching his ear or he wants a question.
You made the remark on God being in fellowship with himself. There's another Greek word, perichoresis. I think
yes.
Timothy Keller mentioned that once. And I'm intrigued by a personal God. Have you got a few more remarks, maybe from Genesis 1? I mean, being spirit, doesn't that make him more impersonal?
Okay. 11.
Thank you, Professor Lennox. I just want to know, with all the debating that's been going on with atheists and the Dawkinses of the world, when is there going to be a point where sufficient evidence is going to sway them? Or is it a question of that external force coming into the system that's got to sway them? In other words, what beyond evidence that's already been presented will convince these people?
Okay, I've got space for one more. Even if I haven't time for one more. Yes.
On the side, when we look at the Sumerian texts predating the Bible, or specifically the Abraham story, is it important to look at those texts and specifically the parallels to the Genesis story and specifically relating to Adam and Eve, whether or not they actually lived or not? Is that important? And those texts, are the Sumerian texts important?
Okay, thank you. That'll have to do for a while. Right, well, let's look at them. You'll notice, of course, that they group, which is why I asked for several. And quite a few of them deal with age from different points of view, from the point of view of the fall, from the point of view of what do the days actually mean, and from the point of view of the apparent extravagance of species, from the point of view of evolution. So the majority of questions are about the age, which tells us a little story as well. and is interesting. So let's come to one or two others first. I was asked about the levels of metaphor. I'm not sure that I can add much more to that. If you want to know more about what I think about metaphor and so on, then I've got to mention, I'll be doing this throughout, in my book, 7 Days That Divide the World, I begin with a discussion of this very thing. Just to reiterate the fact that even scientists, when the moment you get beyond the tangible, visible, smellable, listenable to, you've got to use metaphor. We do it in science all the time. We talk about orbits of molecules and they're buzzing around and so on. But when you actually look at it, it's nothing like that at all. And it's just to recognize that we use metaphorical language all the time in all our speech to describe realities that are not immediately accessible. And the fundamental mistake in thinking is to think that because there is a metaphor, it's not talking about a reality. If somebody comes to me and says, my heart is broken, I do not immediately think that they need a surgeon. But I do think they're talking about something real, a very painful and real experience. It's as simple as that. I don't think there's any mystery to this. It's just reflecting on the way we use language and being open to the fact that the Bible is written in language. All languages do the same kind of thing. Now, the idea of religious belief prevents scientific progress, and what about secularism? Has it benefited science? That's a fascinating and actually extremely important question. The first point to make is that there's an intimate relationship between Christianity and the rise of modern science. That is simply a fact, and it has led to a number of so-called theses, Alfred North Whitehead's thesis, Merton's thesis, and so on. C.S. Lewis, as usual, gets it the easiest way to remember. Men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. Now, this is massively important. It was the Christian view of the world that led to the rise of modern science. Why? For an obvious reason. They believed in a rationally intelligent God behind the cosmos. And therefore, they felt that it would be part of their duty, in a sense, to understand it. Secondly, if they believed the Bible, as many of them did, they saw that the mandate to do science is on page 2 of the Bible, that human beings were given the job of taxonomy, naming the animals. Now, taxonomy is the fundamental intellectual discipline. If you do any subject under the earth, particularly medicine, you'll discover that you have to learn an enormous number of new words, because actually labeling things is part of domesticating the universe. And God, interestingly, in Genesis, which is the bit we miss when we're only thinking about the days and time, he called various bits of the universe, 5 or 6 of them, their names. God called the dry land earth. Why did he do that? Have you ever thought about it? Isn't the word dry land enough? And the fact that God named one or two things and then told the human beings to name them is of profound intellectual significance. Go and name them yourself. In other words, the exploration of the universe is a mandate from God. That is repeated in the chapter of Genesis number 2, which describes the meaning of life and what constitutes life, what gives it its meaning. And one of the answers to that is the exploration of rivers and minerals. Have you noticed that? There's a river going out of the garden to split into 4, and if you go follow them, you'll find that there are various minerals, and they're good minerals. Why would you say that? It's referencing the human propensity for following rivers where they lead. And that's what a lot of people do. That's what I do, follow the rivers where they lead. You're exploring. God has given us that task. So the point I'm making is Genesis is massively pro-science. And it was what inspired James Clerk Maxwell, the Scottish Einstein, who had they're still legible, very clearly legible, now in English as well as Latin, above the doors of the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge. Great are the works of the Lord, sought out by those who take their joy in them. So, to sum that up, the Bible is pro-science. It was belief in God that motivated the great scientists. And I often put it this way. I said, I'm not remotely embarrassed to be a Christian and a scientist because arguably Christianity gave me my subject. And indeed, one of my erstwhile colleagues who's now back in Australia, Peter Harrison, has written a book arguing not simply that it was the doctrine of creation that is behind the whole thing, but in fact the way in which the reformers shifted away from a very allegorical notion of interpreting scripture that led to the rise of modern science. Peter Harrison, and you can look up his thesis, which is taken seriously. So that's the first side of it. The second side of your question was, has secularism contributed? Well, of course it has, because let me go straight to atheism. Secularists are atheists. They tend to be that you get equally brilliant science done by atheists and believers in God for the simple reason that treating the universe as if it was actually designed and as if it was apparently designed makes zero difference in 99.9% of investigation. So, you see, the people often talk to me about methodological naturalism. It's a phrase that's died, and rightly so, because I can say you can replace it by methodological theism, if you like. Apparent design and actual design are only a hair's breadth apart when what you're trying to find is how this works, how it fits in. And we've got to remember in any discussion about science that the vast majority of scientists in this world are not the slightest interested in the questions we're interested in. Even the biologists, they're not thinking about evolution all the day long. In fact, they're rarely ever discussing it because how does this work? How will that antibiotic function there and so on and so forth? So we easily lose a sense of proportion by having a day like this when we think the whole of the scientific world is concerned with it. So the first director of the Human Genome Project, for instance, was James Watson, an atheist. The second, Francis Collins, a Christian. That tells the whole story. It also tells you that the battle is not between science and faith in God at all. It's a battle between atheism and theism. There are scientists on both sides. Last year's Nobel Prize winner for physics, Peter Higgs. A few years ago, it was Bill Phillips. Higgs, an atheist, Phillips, a Christian. Both won the Nobel Prize. That ought to finish this simplistic analysis that suggests that it's science versus God. Nonsense. Now, I have a lot of things to say about, well, let me illustrate it this way. In Australia, I went to six of the major cities, and the topic in each case was the same. They're all on the internet, I believe. Cosmic chemistry, do science and God mix? And I want to argue that not only do they mix, it was belief in God led to science. And then, very much more provocatively, I wanted to argue that it's atheism and science don't mix, because atheism undermines the rational foundations of science, which are based, of course, on Christian theism. So that's what I would say there. Now, your question actually has another part to it that is very important, that the definition of science is very difficult. And very often, my colleagues define science to exclude any kind of teleology, intentionality, or intelligent input. Now, if you define science that way, you can do very good science, but it's going to be blind to the situation where intelligent input was involved. Just as if you assume an evolutionary paradigm, and you and I are biologists, working, let's say, in Witwatersrand, in Wits University, suppose you and I genetically modify wheat by our intelligence, and we die and our work perishes with us, and in 1,000 years' time, some of our wheat is discovered. And it's subjected to a Darwinian analysis, which is the only name of the game around for many people, though not for everybody. Then, of course, they'll fit it into a Darwinian paradigm. Their Darwinism will be blind to the fact that we intelligently genetically modified it. Can you see that? And it's very important to realize we can do thought experiments to see how certain philosophical boundary conditions brought to science can actually inhibit getting at the real truth. That, of course, is in limited but very important areas. And I believe, quite frankly, that God is evident, as Paul says, in the universe, so evident that we have no excuse if we ignore it. And one of the evidences of intelligence is the DNA macromolecule that bears information. It's the longest word we've ever discovered. And it screams of an intelligent input. But the current wisdom is you've got to deny that. Even though you'd recognize your own name of four letters instantly that somebody had written it. It's a complete double think because of the refusal to admit intelligent input, which of course is nonsense because NASA spent billions of dollars in trying to distinguish between noise coming out of space and an intelligent message, whatever language it's in. And they reckon that they can work out the difference. If they apply the results to DNA, DNA is a language, as we all know, of course. And that, even that concept forced itself with difficulty into the biological world because it raises the specter of design. Nothing wrong with the idea of design. So there's a lot could be said about that, but I'm not going to say any more about it. How did we get from Newton to Hawking? Well, by generating fog, really. Let me try and put this as quickly as I can, but it's massively important. Newton looked at the universe, came up with the law of gravity, and that convinced him even more that there was a God. He didn't say, because I've got a law of gravity, I don't need God. Stephen Hawking says, because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Therefore, we don't need God. It's the exact opposite position. So your question is legitimate, and I often put it that way. How do we get from Newton to Hawking, who both, of course, had the same chair at Cambridge? Well, I say it's fog. Newton had the wit to see that God as an explanation is not in competition with science, and there are two reasons for that. Hawking, you see, doesn't understand who God is. It's not simply that he's confused about the limits of science. It's that he's confused about the nature of God. And I only came across this relatively recently. I should have seen it before. It's so obvious. You see, he says you've got to choose between God and science. Why is that? Because he's defined God in opposition to science. It's his definition of God that's the problem. He believes that I believe in a God of the gaps, a kind of ancient Greek God of thunder. And that God will disappear very rapidly in lecture one of atmospheric physics at any sensible university. And that's what Hawking thinks, I believe. I can't explain it, therefore God did it. Or God starts where science leaves off. That is very dangerous nonsense. Newton, you see, he didn't say that. So when he discovered gravity, he said, what a marvelous God who did it that way. And, of course, a moment's thought shows you that's the way you think. The more you know about engineering, the more you can admire the genius of a Rolls and a Royce. The more you know about art, the more you can admire the genius of a Rembrandt or a Picasso, not the less. And it's foolish, utterly. I really believe it's foolish what happens now next. And that is getting it wrong about God and telling young people you've got to choose between God and science. Of course you do if you believe God is the God of the gaps, because that's the way you've defined God. You see? It's as simple as that. But I've never met an intelligent Christian who believes in a God of the gaps. I believe in a God who's God of the whole show, the bits we do understand, the bits we don't. And the more I understand of science, the more I admire the genius of the God who did it that way. Now that brings me to the science side. Hawking's a brilliant scientist. He was just a bit ahead of me, so far as I remember, at Cambridge. He's light years ahead of me in his intelligence as a mathematician and theoretical physics. He has not got a clue about philosophy. And that's not simply my opinion. It's the opinion of many of the world's leading atheist philosophers. For a man in his position to write a book that states almost at the beginning that philosophy is dead, And it's now up to scientists to bear the torch of truth in our generation. Philosophy is dead, and then to write a book on the philosophy of science is not very clever. And he's received, deservedly, the excoriating logic from many of the world's leading philosophers. And when you read his stuff, and that's where I got into it, I wrote a book in response to his attitude because so many young people were shaken by his statements. And the motivation for my book came from a young, not very well-educated man in Northern Ireland who saw on a poster, Stephen Hawking says there's no God, and he just had to stop his car in case he crashed it. How could I possibly now live with this if the leading, the most famous scientist in the world believes there's no God? What can I do? So I wrote an article, which my brother who's here had placed, photocopied and placed on every seat in his church, and it saved that young chap's sanity. So I thought I'll turn this into a book to point out that not everything a scientist says is a statement of science, nor is it true. This is something we need to learn, ladies and gentlemen. Science has got a lot of cultural authority, and rightly so, but not every statement of scientists is a statement of science. Now, Hawking, when it comes to this, gets into a phenomenal mess. Let me illustrate it in a few seconds by referring to his main statement. Because there is a law of gravity, because there is something, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. That's a flat contradiction, of course. And it's worse, because there is a law of gravity, not because there is gravity, but what would a law of gravity mean without gravity? This is another flaw in thinking, that laws are creative. They're not. Newton's laws of motion are not only not creative, they never moved a billiard ball in the history of the universe. Laws are our descriptions of what normally happens. And if Hawking had known a bit of philosophy, he might have read Wittgenstein, who pointed out years ago that the greatest deception of modernism is the idea that the laws of nature are explanations of the phenomena of nature. They're not. They're just descriptions. So he's just massively wrong. So those are two contradictions. Here comes the third. Three contradictions in one sentence is not impressive. Well, it is, because this is my challenge to you if you can't sleep tonight. Try and write an equivalent sentence with three levels of self-contradiction in it. It's very difficult, but he's achieved it. Here's the final one. The universe can create itself. Well, if I say X creates Y, that means informally that if you've got X, you'll get Y. If I say X creates X, that means if you've got X, you'll get X. And what does that mean? It means that nonsense remains nonsense, even if scientists are writing it. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this is stunning. This is the most famous living scientist writing sheer nonsense and using it to get rid of God. You see, their problem is they can't get a universe from nothing. And they're desperately trying to. And some of the attempts deserve to be ridiculed, and that's one of them. And I've written a book about it, God and Stephen Hawking. So the third mistake that's made is the elementary category mistake and not understanding the nature of explanation. Why is the kettle boiling? Well, because heat energy is getting the molecules of water agitated and so on. That's not why it's boiling. It's boiling because I want a cup of tea. Now, you laugh because you see the difference of two levels of explanation. If I suggested that those explanations contradicted each other, you'd just say, don't be crazy. But that's exactly what these people are doing, all of them. Their argument is equivalent to this. Because I know about automobile engineering and the law of internal combustion, I find it impossible to believe in Henry Ford. That's the argument. Because there's a mechanism or a law, I cannot believe that there is an intelligent agency behind it. That's sheer nonsense. It is a failure to see that explanation comes at different levels and of different kinds. That's all. I find kids in school get it much quicker than many professors because they're so used to science explains. But here's the irony of that. What does science explain? Well, you say the law of gravity tells us what gravity is. That's what it doesn't do. Nobody knows what gravity is. They didn't teach me this at school, you know. Isn't that the irony? The law of gravity gives you a mathematical way, and it's brilliant, of calculating and landing people on the moon if you want to, but it doesn't get you one whit nearer of understanding what gravity is. Newton realized that, of course, but a lot of people who read him don't realize. We don't know what gravity is. So when you say science explains, it doesn't even on its own terms give you a full explanation. Nobody knows what energy is, yet there are many laws of conservation of energy and so on. First and second laws of third laws of thermodynamics and all of that, but nobody knows what energy is. It's odd, isn't it? I wish they taught us these things at school. Makes life far more interesting. So the way we've got from Newton to Hawking is by, it's an intellectual fog, and it's been deliberately generated. Failure to understand about God, failure to understand the nature and limits of scientific explanation, and a whole lot more. But I've written about that as well, so I'll have to leave that there. Now, where do we go next? I better say something about these days, hadn't I? Or you'll feel I'm evading it. Well, I will. And I'll take all the questions together because they're all related to this. And the first one referred to its theological importance. The flatness of the earth doesn't have much theological importance. Well, it might do if you found there was an edge to the earth and you walked over it. You might find it had theological implications. But that's a different matter. Well, first of all, ladies and gentlemen, I ask myself, what does the Bible actually say? Well, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When was that? Well, you now read a sequence of days, and you notice they form a pattern. Each of them starts with, and God said, and the first six of them end with, and there was evening and morning, day five, six, or whatever. So there's two introductory verses, and then a sequence with, and God said. That immediately, of course, tells you that the beginning is not on day one. That is backed up, of course, by Hebrew. Now, I'm not a Hebrew expert. I love languages. So I consult the professors of Hebrew at Oxford and Cambridge and a few other people who tell me, uniformly, that Genesis is a fascinating text. That the tense used for the first two verses is different from the tense used for the days, which indicates that the events of the first two verses preceded the sequence of days. Now, this is very interesting. And here's the supreme irony of it. I believe all that Genesis says about the age of the earth. What does it say? As far as I can see, nothing. Because, and that doesn't depend on what you believe about the days. That's the ironic thing. Because in the beginning, that blanket statement happens before the days. How long before? The text doesn't say. So I'm not going to over-interpret the Bible, and I'm not going to under-interpret it. So that's point number one, what it actually says. Secondly, what about these days? And people say, well, a day is a day is a day. It means 24 hours. But half a moment. The first use of the word day in Genesis 1 is not 24 hours. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. That's not 24 hours. It's less. Did you ever hear a lecture on the days of Genesis being less than 24 hours? I suspect not. The very first use of the word day in Genesis points out that the word day in all languages I know, and that's not very many, is multivalent. I came to Pretoria on Monday in the day. That's not saying the same thing twice, is it? Because we use the word day for the hours of daylight and for the 24-hour period. So number one use of the word is the 12 hours at the equator, if you like. Number two use of the word, and there was evening and morning, day one. Now, Hebrew scholars and everybody else argue about this, and I've tried to read what they say, and I'm not an expert. So let's just accept that this is the normal way that the Hebrews would describe what we would call a 24-hour day, evening and morning. And you'll discover that if you go to Israel and try to buy things on a Friday night. You'll find Shabbat has already started. Evening and morning, a day. So there's a 24-hour day. That's the second use of the word day. Now the third use. And God rested on the seventh day. Now notice the phrase, as the early church fathers, many of them, noticed, the phrase, and there was evening and morning, is absent from the seventh day. Now why is that? It's not an accident, of course. Because God did not start creating again. The teaching about Shabbat, the Sabbath, is vastly important because it is saying, at the very least, that the sequence of creative acts stopped. In other words, if you wear a science hat, the evidence is that there were things going on in the past that are not going on at the present. So the present is not the only key to the past. That has huge implications. And of course, the church fathers looked at this, and many of them came to the conclusion, which most, I think, people have today, that there is no evening, morning, day seven, because day seven has not yet ended. God has stopped creating. But as the Lord pointed out, he hasn't stopped working for our redemption, but he's not doing any more creating. So day seven is God's day of rest from creating. How long has that been? A very long time. Whether you believe in a young earth or not, it's still quite a long time, isn't it? So that's the third meaning of the word day. Now come to the fourth one. Genesis 2 verse 4, which many of our versions translate as when God created the heavens and the earth. But actually in Hebrew, it's in the day that. Which day was that? The first? All six? All seven? Of course not. It's the kind of use of the word day that you get in most languages. If I said in my young day at Cambridge, you had to wear a gown to lectures. Which day was that? Tuesday? Well, of course not. So, ladies and gentlemen, in Genesis 1 and 2, you have four uses of the same word. They're all literal, aren't they? That's the irony of it. They're not all the same, but they're all literal. One refers to the daylight. The next refers to the 24-hour period. The next referred to an indefinite period of time. And the final one refers to an indefinite either period or point in time. That's the word day for you. Now, when I see a text of 100 words that uses the same word in four different ways, then I say, hey, be careful here. This is highly sophisticated stuff. And it's very carefully written. Now, there's more to it than that. Now, look at the grammar of the days. If you look at the version you've got in your hand, if you have one, or usually electronic these days, you'll see, and there was evening and morning, the first day, the second, and so on. That's exactly what it does not say. Hebrew has a definite article, ha, hayom. The day. It's not used, but it is used. It's not used for the first 5 days. It's used for days 6 and 7. Now, that's very odd. There's a definite article in front of day 6. There's a definite article in front of day 7. I find many people haven't even noticed that, even scholars of Hebrew. Because we're so insistent on reading backwards into it. But let's just look at what it says. Day one, day two, day three, or a first day. The thing it isn't is the first day. Now, if you were describing the 6 days of an earth week, you would either have them all without the article or all with. But you see, here's an assumption we're making. Are we describing, suppose they are days, evening and morning, 24-hour days, where do we get the idea from that they're days of a single earth week? Oh, well, you say, I get it straight from Exodus. As God made the world in 6 days, so we work for 6 days and rest. Do we? Oh, I wish we could draw straight lines, don't you? You do 6 days work and then you retire permanently. That's all God worked for, isn't it? Ladies and gentlemen, I take this very seriously. The Genesis narrative forms a thought model for our earth week, but it cannot be identical. For the very simple reason, God is presented in Genesis as a worker who works and rests and works and rests and then takes his day of rest. That's a model for our week. That's clear. But to draw straight lines cannot be done. God doesn't work the way we do. I cannot say, let there be light. the most feeble approximation to God's activity is somebody pulls a light switch, and this goes on. I don't work like he works. I don't do what he does. My work week is repeated. His is never. It's the compression to say that we must insist in taking it at the absolutely base level that's creating the difficulty. Now, let me step back from that. Suppose I'd never seen Genesis 1 before, and I simply investigated as what it says. What would I conclude? I'd conclude there was a beginning, that God was the cause behind the beginning, that at some indefinite time in the past, he began it all. And then, at some time after that, action started. And God said, he starts to speak. Didn't take him long to say that, did it? In fact, "and God said" could have taken place in a microsecond, couldn't it? Certainly within 24 hours. And then there's a second day. When is it? Well, I presume after the first one. But how long after? I don't know, ladies and gentlemen. But what I do know is what happened on it. And God spoke. So what we have is a sequence, an initiation, sometime. And therefore, I see no difficulty in accepting at the moment the debate changed 13.8 billion years. And then the action, "and God said," and then later, "and God said," "and God said." Now, this is the exact opposite of an unguided, mindless process, of course. It's God speaking. But I wouldn't be surprised if those days, which are actual days, are separated by a long period of time. Now, I wouldn't die for this interpretation, although you might want me to by the time you've heard me out. But it's logically possible. Oh, but you say it's far too complicated. It is complicated, ladies and gentlemen. But so is a moving earth. And its stability, very complicated. But it's right. You see, what I'm about to say to you now is this. You can interpret the Bible as teaching a young earth, but you don't have to. And you don't have to without compromising the authority of Scripture. And somebody will say the very first question was about this, but half a minute, the theological implications are immense. Because if this earth is ancient, we're going to have death before the fall, and the New Testament makes a huge theological statement about the entry of sin into the world. Oh, yes, it does, and I believe it, ladies and gentlemen. But what does it actually say? Well, let me quote it to you. "As through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed on all" what? Tell me. What does the text actually say? Men, yes, that's right. What Paul claims is that human death is a result of sin. I believe that with all my heart. You see, here now is another confusion, that we confuse the age of the universe with the age of the earth with the age of humanity. And we lump them all together, but why? Humanity may be a lot younger than you think. I believe all that Scripture says about it. Human death is a result of sin. The problem, as the Bible points out, was not between animals or plants and God. It's between humans and God. So the matter of death as such has got to be dealt with separately, but I don't think it impinges. The theological statement is, I believe with all my heart, Paul was exactly right. Human death came through sin. And through the first man's sin. Now, the last question relates to that. And this will be very provocative for some of you. The whole question about the nature of Adam and Eve, looking at the Sumerian text, and I'm very interested in the ancient Near East, and the whole question of the modern movement that drives the idea that there's no historical Adam and Eve, that there's a population of, well, they've got it down from millions to thousands. Why they can't get it down to two, I just don't know. But let me say something, ladies and gentlemen, here. There is a contemporary move within Christianity to deny the historical reality of Adam and Eve and to say that what it really means is that At some stage in history, God took Neanderthals or some hominids and conveyed on them his spirit and so on. Well, now, I'm going to wear the biblical hat now and just look at what the Bible says. There are two big things going on here. The problem with believing that humans are a special creation is a problem of being committed to the uniformity of nature. Now, the irony in it is, my scientific friends who are believers believe in the inauguration, the Big Bang, as a singularity. They believe in the resurrection of Jesus as a singularity. But my biological friends have great difficulty in believing that the origin of life is a singularity and the origin of humans is a singularity. If "and God said" refers to the singularities, there are just a few more than the beginning and the resurrection. And I believe there are. So how do I approach this? Very simply, by looking at what Scripture says. Now, here is the first human being made in the image of God. And the first thing that's not good about creation is that he needs a wife. You've read that story, haven't you? It's one of the most interesting stories in connection with this, because if you read it, it's almost got a sense of humor in it, you know. Because it says that God would make a companion for the man. And then it goes on into a description of the animals. A lengthy description that involves bringing the animals to the man and seeing what he would name them. And then it makes the very intriguing comment at the end of that saying, "But for man there was no companion found answering to him." Where? Among the animals. Oh, I take that seriously. The very first lesson that humanity was taught, according to Scripture, is that you are different from the animals. Even hominids or anything else, you're not one of them. That's the first lesson. Now, here's the interesting thing. Let me put it this way, because I've got to stop in -3 minutes. But we can have negative time. That's okay, Johan. We can have negative time. Will you give me a few more minutes? Okay, leave if you have to catch the number 10 bus. The number 11 will come later. That then God takes the man and makes a woman out of the pre-existent human. If you were writing a document, which would be very easy in Hebrew, I'm told, to convey the idea that you made humans out of pre-existing animals, you're making an absolute mess of it. Because you're getting the opposite idea across. There is nothing that corresponds to man among the existing animals, however complex they were. You've got to get your first woman out of the man as a special direct creation. Now, does that contradict science? None that I know. Because it's saying that God has intervened. It's like the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't fit into continuous models because it's not meant to. So you see, it seems to me that what science is doing, or what the Bible is doing, is brilliantly pointing out, absolutely brilliantly, in this story, which people ignore, the finding of a wife for Adam, which is making the point that animals and humans are not the same. That is an exposition. Genesis 2 is expounding day 6 of Genesis 1, which says that between animals and humans there stand the words, "and God said." You don't get from one to the other without something special happening. And its specialness is indicated far more by the creation of woman than by the creation of man. What the text says is God made man out of the dust of the earth, which is, at first blush, obviously not saying out of an existent animal, because that would have been just as easy to say. And I believe it's referring to a special creation. And in that sense, science cannot say anything about that. That's part of the data. But what is happening is people are trying to push out any idea of its specialness. But they can't. And I notice that even some of the leading proponents, of whom I'm not one, of theistic evolution cannot do without some sort of special level, God conveying his spirit or something like this. They can't get rid of it. So that's provocative, I know, but you asked me to say what I would say about it. But you can have a look at my book. I hope, ladies and gentlemen, I wrote my book because my heart goes out, particularly to young Americans who've left the church and Christianity in droves. If I could show you the emails I've received from around the world, from people who have recovered their faith and even gone back into the Christian ministry, because for the first time in their life they found a way of not having to look ridiculous when they don't need to in the face of science, recovered their faith, recovered the gospel, I think you would be immensely encouraged. As I say, you can, if you want to, you can interpret the Bible as teaching a young earth, but you don't have to. And you're in exactly the same position as people with the movement of the earth. I know it's different, as the first questioner said. There are theological questions, but even those, taking the Bible seriously begins to help you solve them. Now, I'm not claiming there aren't problems remaining. There are many problems remaining. But it seems to me here is a way that we can even approach this thing. Now, there was one other big question here. Is morality fixed? And I'm just going to refer to my book, Gunning for God. The whole question of the origin of morality is one of the most important issues on the intellectual agenda today. And I believe there's an exact parallel in the attempt to get rationality out of non-rationality, life from non-life. There's an exact parallel to the attempt to get morality from the natural world. Because if you dismiss God, then of course you find that you have to get your morality from down here in terms of sociobiology, evolutionary psychology, genetics, and all the rest of it. Now, is it fixed? I think my direct answer to that is this, that the amazing fact is that all around the world, in every religion or non-religion, every philosophy, you will find a common core of morality. Why is that? Well, from where I sit, it's because we are made in the image of God, not only rationally, but morally. We're moral beings. That's why when Richard Dawkins says nobody gets the morality from the Bible and tries to construct a new Ten Commandments, he gets every single one of them from the Bible, as I point out in my book, Gunning for God. So the Bible gives a rationale to understanding why there is a common core. Now, of course, there are variations. People differ in how many wives you can have and all this kind of thing. But there is a common core. But of course, we have consciences. They're a witness, an outpost of the government of God in our moral biosphere, so to speak. And we can go against it and so on and so forth. But you see, all of us believe that morality is to some extent fixed. And you discover that immediately if I went down and punched one of you straight in the face. That's not fair. And you'd expect me to agree with you. And Paul points this out in Romans 2. It's his second big argument, that there is a God. People agree, excuse and accuse one another. That phenomenon shows they believe in standards that are external and common to them both. And that's very important. Was there anything else? If the devil fell in heaven, did that make heaven impure? The heavens are more complicated than you think, sir. And they have all kinds of levels. That's all I'm going to say about that. A personal God, is spirit impersonal? Not God qua spirit is not impersonal. Because Scripture is very careful to ascribe all kinds of personal properties to the Holy Spirit. And you will see, particularly in John's Gospel and elsewhere, the Holy Spirit is God. And many of the things the Spirit does are things that only persons can do. Spirit is not an impersonal thing. It's only an impersonal thing if you're coming from the Star Wars end rather than the biblical end. From the biblical end, God being a spirit means he's non-material. That is expanded in the fact that he is personal. And the theologians, of course, have done a marvelous job in this, pointing out that all the attributes of God in terms of personality are ascribed to our Lord and the Holy Spirit and the Father. So I think the evidence is pretty clear there. We must use the word Spirit in the way that the Bible intended it to be used. The final point is that when will the evidence be enough? Well, of course, it never will be enough, because the situation is not a matter purely of intellectual evidence. The situation we're in now is exactly the same as it was at the beginning of the book of Acts. You have various worldviews. Christianity burst in among them, offering an alternative. Our job in every generation is to go out into the public space, and I hope a lot more of you will do it as a result of today, and not stay in a Christian ghetto, and witness to what we believe to be true. We live in a world where people have been given a magnificent gift by God, and that is they can choose. That means we're in a world where love is possible, but it also means we're in a world where hate is possible. You can't have the one without the other. And we're not called upon to discover, to answer the question, when will the evidence be enough? An Irish farmer taught me the basic lesson in this. If a man cannot see reason, reason is not their problem. And that can cut short a lot of wasted conversations. If a person cannot see reason, reason isn't their problem. Maybe a moral thing. They may have a Christianity and some perversion of it shoved down their throat as a child. And they just, when anybody mentions God, they just choke. That's their reason. It's not, in that sense, a purely intellectual one. It's an emotional one. We must learn to distinguish between the moral, the emotional, the spiritual, the intellectual, and all the rest of it. But I've gone on too long. Thank you very much and good morning.
Yes, well, John, I can see. You can see by the kind of applause that you got that we thoroughly enjoyed it. Did you have a good time? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I can clap again. That's all worth it. That's for you, John. Thank you very much. And thank you, especially as I sat again listening to you. There's one word that actually came to mind, and that's the word clarity. I mean, you can come with such a simple clarity to a lot of difficult issues and a lot of difficult questions. So thank you so much for bringing clarity to our country. We really do appreciate that. And of course, your humility and everything else that you are, we really appreciate you as a brother, and we appreciate your ministry. Thank you so much. And where's your brother? Is he here this morning? Where is he? Oh, there he is. Okay, well, there. Well, thank you so much for being here as well and assisting your brother and accompanying him. You're so welcome in this country, and we're very glad that you were here as well. Friends, just one or two very important things before we close. Next year, we are very probably going to bring in Amy Orr Ewing. She is the UK director of the Ravi Zacharias Ministries. And she's an ardent apologist, and we will also be bringing in possibly Oz Guinness, which is just so cool. It's just as cool. So, and there's even a slight possibility we might have John again. All right. So the reason I say this is you have to keep your eye on our websites. There are two very important websites, the Dialoog one and the Antwoord one. Dialoog is www.dialoog, the Afrikaans unpronounceable dialoog.co.za, and the other one is www.antwoord.org.za. So please keep your eye on those websites. And then the last thing is everything we do, getting John out, doing what we do, both Antwoord and Dialoog, all we do are completely and utterly dependent, humanly speaking, on financial contributions by individuals. So we want to ask you, a lot of you have been walking a long time with us. Thank you so much for the financial support, especially, that a lot of you gave us and still are giving us. And if there are any one of you that want to take part financially in what we do, Nico Varzje, can you just please raise your hand quickly? There's Nico. You can talk to Nico. He will meet you at the table. There's the door. He's even got debit order forms. He would, if you're interested in that kind of thing, we would really, really appreciate that. I know all the people, all, you know, the whole marketing industry is on our case the whole time, demanding our money. I apologize that we have to do the same. But it's a great need. So we will really, really appreciate that. And then speaking of money, if you haven't paid your registration fee yet, you're also welcome to do it right there at the table. So friends, have a great rest of the weekend. Don't forget John tomorrow morning at Moraletta Park. He's going to address a lot of these issues, I take, that we addressed this morning as well. But we're looking very much forward to that as well. John, thank you. Friends, have a great weekend.